Lord, long ago you spoke in the darkness of that meeting place to Samuel. He was instructed by the old priest Eli to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." That's our posture this evening. We're anxious to learn from you. We are well aware that there is no gift of man, there is no speech, there is no sound that can do only what the Holy Spirit can do, and that is to unstop our ears and open our eyes. And so we ask that you would do that this evening as your word is read and preached. Our prayer is that of those who met Jesus earlier in this gospel. Sir, we would see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. John 20, beginning of verse 24, this is God's word. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen." C.S. Lewis, among many marvelous things he wrote a delightful book, a bit philosophical, but well worth a read, called Miracles. It's his defense of why miracles can happen, and it's brilliant, even almost 70 years after it was written. And he opens that book with the story of a friend who saw a ghost. He records this, quote, "The interesting thing about the story is that the person disbelieved in the immortal soul before she saw the ghost and still disbelieves after seeing it," close quote. He then meditates on that for a little bit, and he says this principle that it's easy to pass over, but it's so important to understand why we have a hard time with believing in things like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, why Thomas had a hard time. Here's what Lewis says. He says, quote, "What we learn from experience depends on the kind of philosophy we bring to experience," close quote. And he said, given the example of his friend, seeing is not believing. But that's what we think. And that's what Thomas thought. And we are so much like him, aren't we? We are so much like him in that he had a philosophy about the way the world worked that Jesus was going to change and that we need to have changed if we're going to believe in Jesus. Now, let's just set the context briefly. Who is Thomas? I love Thomas. I love reading about him. He is what one commentator called the loyal skeptic in John's gospel. He speaks up when others are afraid to, not in the sense like Peter did. Peter was kind of brash, just ran right into things. Thomas keeps going. Well, he can get a bad rap because of this incident and because of what happened in John 11:16. When Jesus is going to Bethany to do the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, this guy, Thomas, has had some experience with resurrection skepticism. Because in John 11:16, when they're getting ready to go to Bethany, he knows that the leaders want to kill Jesus. And so here's what he says. He says, "Let's go there with him, that we can die also." But he went. He is, again, to quote that wonderful phrase from that commentator, the loyal skeptic. And now Jesus has been crucified. Thomas saw all these events unfold. He fled with everybody else. And he was living in Jerusalem, maybe, at the time. He was certainly there for the Passover, as John told us was happening. And he wasn't there with them on that first appearance. And that language is important when it says 8 days later. Jesus comes to them on an evening like this. Maybe it was around this time that this incident happened. Maybe it was around 6:15 on that first Easter Sunday evening. And either way, Jesus comes and meets them again. And this incident has so much to teach us about faith. And here's the main thing I think we learn. We learn the blessing of walking by faith when we contrast skepticism's resolution and Jesus's benediction. We learn the blessing of walking by faith when we contrast the resolution of skepticism and the benediction of Jesus here. And those will be our two headings this evening. In the first place, skepticism's resolution in verses 24 to 26. And then in the second place, in verses 27 to 29, Jesus's benediction. Skepticism's resolution and Jesus's benediction. Look there again at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Here's the first thing we learn from Thomas's example. It's very easy, especially this time of year, if you've watched any specials — we've watched a lot of stuff, I'm sure — but if you've watched any specials on a major broadcasting network, at Christmas time and at Easter time, they without fail get a scholar who has no belief whatsoever in the truthfulness of the Bible to come on TV and give you an hour special on why you shouldn't believe either. And inevitably, one of those reasons that they trot out every year is that, you know, ancient people were pre-scientific. They didn't know as much as we did. They were susceptible in some instances to believing in things like resurrection from the dead. And the problem with that argument is that it's manifestly false. Ancient people surely were pre-scientific in the sense that they didn't have iPhones and air travel and all these other things. But they weren't gullible. They weren't stupid. They knew, probably better than we do, how life and death worked. And so Thomas presents us at the outset the picture of somebody who's a lot like us. Skepticism's not new. And Thomas wasn't gullible. He wasn't a pre-scientific moron who thought, you know what, maybe Jesus is going to come back from the dead. None of them thought that. None of the disciples had that impression. They all fled and they were scared, huddled together, because they didn't believe Jesus when he said, "I'm coming back." But Thomas's interactions tell us something also about the faith of unbelief. You see, here's what happens with Thomas here and what happens today. Notice what he says. He says, "Unless I see these things." And right before that, he says, you know, it says to us in the text here that the disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." These two things matter so much to us and teach us so much about the faith of unbelief. Think about this. Thomas has spent the better part of 3 years, over 3 years, with these men. He's one of the 12, now the 11, with the death of Judas Iscariot after his betrayal. He's been doing life with Jesus and these men. They were his best friends. Now, I imagine if we just put ourselves in his shoes, imagine your best friend coming to you and telling you something extraordinary. I think most of us would like to believe that if they're our friends, we trust them implicitly. And I think that's true for most of us. If a stranger comes and tells us something extraordinary, we're not disposed to believe it. But if your best friend or 10 of them come together, 11 of them, and say, We have seen something extraordinary all at the same time. They all have the same story. That's what Thomas had. And he doesn't believe. Now, I want you to think about that. How resolute his skepticism must have been. Because if I had 11 of my closest friends say, we saw something extraordinary, I would say, you've got my attention. Not Thomas. Now, that's why he says, you know what? I don't care what you say to them, essentially. That's what he says, right? Unless you can give me all the testimony you want, but unless I see and I place and I put, I will never believe. That's pretty stout skepticism right there. That's the problem, isn't it? The problem isn't with the evidence. It's not with the eyewitnesses. The problem's with Thomas. That's the problem in this story, as we're going to see. But think about this today. I think Thomas is the default setting for most of us, don't you? We believe exactly what C.S. Lewis warned us against. We believe that seeing is believing. And that's a faith position, friends. We could go into all kinds of philosophical discourses. Philosophers have debated for centuries on the reliability of the evidences of our senses. Stephen Hawking, the great scientist, said the way that physics has been going, it's getting more difficult to believe that the world and us are that separate, where the senses give us objective knowledge about reality. I'm not saying I agree with Hawking, but it is something when a modern, accomplished physicist says something like that. We believe just the opposite of what Lewis told us about and what the Bible says on every page, what Thomas should have known. There's never enough evidence for the skeptic. There's never enough eyewitness accounts. They believe that they know better always. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've thought to yourself when you hear about Easter every year, what a sentimental holiday. And my time was better spent this afternoon watching Andrea Bocelli sing from the cathedral than it would have been listening to sermons. Maybe that's what you think. And maybe you think, I'm not going to be fooled. Seeing is believing. But our problem is the same as Thomas's was. And if you're in that position tonight, I hope we're going to see, there's good news. God gives us a gospel that addresses people like Thomas and like us. And that leads us to our second point in verses 27 to 29, Jesus's benediction. Look there. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Now let's go back to verse 26. I'm sorry. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Did you notice that this passage begins and ends with a benediction? Jesus comes with a benediction and he ends with a benediction. He said the same benediction to them when you read earlier, just a few verses before, when he appears in verse 19 on the first day of the week, on the first Easter. And he says, peace be with you. And that term is so pregnant. It's a term that doesn't just mean like peace as we think about, like ceasing of strife. It does mean that. It's so much more. It comes from a Hebrew word that you probably heard, shalom. And really what this means in the Old Testament is it's a term that was always looking forward. It was a term saying, as you hear in the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. It's looking to the time when God would put everything to rights, when everything would be well with us and with God. Not so much a return to the garden as an escalation of the garden. As if Adam had never sinned and had obeyed perfectly, And that's why this term is so pregnant, because it's on the lips here of the second Adam, Jesus, who did obey perfectly and is the only one who can bring shalom, who can bring peace. And he comes with a benediction then. And he comes to Thomas. And he's so unexpected, isn't he? He could have rebuked him. What's the matter, Thomas? Couldn't he have said what we heard so wonderfully this morning to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? You foolish of heart, Thomas, and slow to believe not just all that the prophets have spoken, but all that I told you, Thomas, that you were with me, that wasn't even recorded, as John tells us. There's so many things that Jesus did that they would fill all the books in the world, as it were. You saw all those, Thomas, and why wouldn't you believe the men that were with you and me, that experienced those things that very few others ever got to see? Those times of prayer together, Thomas. Those times when you heard me unfold the scriptures. Why don't you believe? He could have started there. He could have said to Thomas, you had your chance. And now it's past. Good luck. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus is so unexpected. He meets him right where he is. Think about that kind of humility, friends. God in the flesh, God glorified in the flesh now, in his resurrection body, comes to the arrogance of one of the people who deserted him and says, I love you, and I will meet you where you are. And he issues then a command. And in the original, it reads a little bit differently. Do not be an unbeliever is how we could translate it. But be a believer. There's an imperatival force there. There's the force of command there. And what he's saying to Thomas is, I'm going to meet your unless with my do not. And that's what he's going to say to us if we're in that position tonight. Unless I see. Unless there's all these requirements. He meets that unless with a benediction and then a do not. Do not be an unbeliever. Be a believer, he says. We don't know if Thomas put his hands in his side. We don't know if he touched like he asked for. What we do know is his response, which is the bookend of this gospel, interestingly. John's gospel begins back where Genesis did, back where the Bible did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all throughout John's gospel, there's this progressive unfolding of this identity of the Logos, the Word, Jesus, as Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament, the covenant God of Israel, the one who made all things and controls them and controlled Israel's history, the sovereign creator of everything, was there in the person and work of this man from Nazareth named Jesus. And John's been so anxious for us to see that. And right after this incident, he tells us there, your English translations probably have it, the purpose of this book is the headline that follows the very next verses. And John, therefore, is bringing us to a high point. And he says it starts with God. And then if you understand what he's written for 20 chapters, then you should take Thomas's words on your lips. They're so important to what so amazing what he says. My Lord. That could be an honorific term, like we might say, sir or ma'am. That's not how he means it. The word for Lord here in the original was used without exception in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Thomas and Jesus and Paul and the apostles would have been very familiar with, called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used at this time. In that translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word for Lord was used for Yahweh without exception. He's saying, my Yahweh and my God. He's saying, I get it. And he's saying something that once again brings us back to the very threshold of wonder that Easter should always bring. I love Easter. This has been a hard Easter. I'm thankful for this technology, and I know that we're in a privileged position to have it. I love Easter lilies. I love them mostly because they're my wife's favorite flower, and every time I see one, I think of her, and that makes me happy. I love seeing my girls run around looking for Easter eggs, but if that's what Easter is to us, if it's just that, we need to go where Thomas is. Right here. We need to come back to the wonder of the fact that God incarnate, that we celebrate at Christmas, that the second person of the eternal Trinity became a baby, and then a preteen, and then a teenager, and then a 20-something, and then as a relatively young man was brutally murdered after a kangaroo trial, and rose from the dead, and meets a skeptic. Where will you find a God like that, my friend, if you're not a believer in Jesus? Muhammad doesn't condescend to people. Buddha, the whole point was to escape, right? That was his teaching. No, there's nothing like this anywhere. Not in Greek philosophy, not in modern English philosophy. And all the hallowed memories we cherish from Easter won't mean a thing if we don't say with Thomas to Jesus, my Lord and my God. You are the only living and true God. That is what he's saying. And you have come down to me. But it gets better where it finishes up. He gives the best news, does Jesus, the best news possible for people who are skeptical. People who are like Thomas, whose faith is weak. He began with the benediction of peace. He closes with the benediction of blessed. And he says it, and there's debate about how to translate this original here. Because you've seen me, you've believed, as a question. Because you've seen me, you've believed, as kind of incredulous astonishment on Jesus' part. And a couple of other interpretations. I think he's just asking the question of saying, Thomas, it's better than you even ever thought. And here's again where Jesus is unexpected and counterintuitive. And here's where he goes against the grain for skeptics, ancient and modern. Here's where we come to in this gospel. He is saying something that I think, unless he said, we would never dare to believe. And that's this. Thomas had had a lot more meals than the Last Supper with Jesus. He knew what Jesus smelled like, if we could put it graphically. He'd held his hand. He'd watched Jesus break off some bread and dip it in something and eat it on more than one occasion. He'd been privy to the most personal counsels Jesus would have had with those whom he'd chosen, the 12. He had then, in this moment, seen the resurrected Lord. And I wonder how many times you and I have thought to ourselves in moments of doubt, if I could just see him, if I could just hear the timbre of Jesus's voice, it would change everything for me. And here's what's astonishing about what Jesus says right here. He says, no, it won't. He says to you and me, reading these words 2,000 years later, you are in a better position than Thomas was. Blessed are those who haven't seen, he says. And he's doing what Yahweh said all throughout the Old Testament, the covenant God of Israel. Because Israel had this same problem. They saw all the plagues of the Exodus, and then we find them complaining about the menu. They saw all the miracles God did, just like Thomas had, and the other disciples had, and they still didn't believe. And here's what God is anxious for us to see in the Old and the New Testaments and right here. Seeing is not believing, according to Jesus. Hearing is believing. And the reason that Jesus can pronounce this benediction is because of what he'd earlier said to Mary in the garden. Do not cling to me. Why? For I've not ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying, Thomas, skeptic in 2020, dear Christian believer whose faith is struggling tonight, you live in a privileged position, better than the first century apostles and disciples. And it gets better, he says to Thomas, because he's going somewhere and he's doing something after he goes to that place. He's going to ascend to his Father. He's going to ascend there so that he can fulfill the promise he made to them that we will do greater works than these, and that he will always hear us. And because he's been glorified and ascended to the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, which was signified in miniature in the very episode that precedes this, as he breathes on the gathered disciples, which, just go back to Genesis quickly, friends. What does God do after he makes Adam in Genesis 2? He breathes life into them. And Jesus is saying, there is a first creation. There is a second and better creation coming. And you're part of that now. And this is the benediction to that. For us. For weak believers like you and me tonight. Whose faith has been tried and is being tried. Who wonders if Easter is nothing more than lilies and brunches, and Easter egg hunts and candy. We might never admit that to people, but that's what we've thought. And Jesus comes and says, seeing is not believing, hearing is, and I will make it all possible. Let me say a couple things as we close then. I want us to see that there's a paradox to resurrection faith. Jesus' words here, my friend, invite you and me to a new and better reality. And this new reality that he invites us into is just the opposite of what we've been told. And if we want that first benediction of peace and wholeness, if we want that shalom, then we need to bring our skepticism and our doubts to Jesus. And take Thomas's confession on our lips so that we can receive that second benediction. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a hard part for us, isn't it? Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And everything else around us screams at us to walk by sight. Everything else around us says you have to see to believe. And there's a still small voice that beckons to us 2,000 years later that says, God bless you when you don't see and yet believe. What astonishing news for you and me tonight. What a paradox. What counterintuitiveness to go against everything we take for granted. And if you're struggling tonight with faith, Jesus says, you are not alone, and I will meet you where you are. But maybe this is where Thomas was. Maybe this is why he didn't believe. He'll meet you where you are, but he'll never leave you where you are. He'll change you. And maybe that's why Thomas was skeptical. Maybe he didn't want this paradox in his life. Maybe you don't. Maybe your national anthem is from The Who. Won't get fooled again. You've been let down. You've been given up on. You've seen that faith doesn't work. You've tried all this stuff. But here's the difference once again. No other religious leader is alive, my friend. Let me ask you this. How's it working out for you? Giving up on Jesus. Giving up on faith. Giving up on God. Is your life more fulfilled? Are you happier? And that's not the primary reason Jesus came, was to make us happy. His primary reason for coming was to die, to give us peace with God, to take away our sin. But make no mistake, the gospel speaks to your happiness and your well-being and your stability tonight. And Jesus meets skeptics where they are, and that's why the gospel is, a friend of mine put it once, it's not just true, it's beautiful. That's where I want us to end this evening. Jesus is calling you to an adventure. He's calling you away from a mundane reality in this stunning episode in a room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, a week from the first Easter. He is saying, reality is not death and taxes, Thomas, person in 2020. That's what he thought. He's not different than us. Thomas knew about plagues. Plagues had wiped out major parts of the world's population in the disciples' lifetimes. Wasn't a stranger to financial difficulty. You think he liked it when Judas had the money bag and he knew about Judas's character? Now, he was in a world that we knew and know. And what Jesus says about that world is, it's not the whole story. And if you live just with that view, he says, your life will be small and your soul will be small. And worst of all, your soul will be lost. Because when Jesus comes, the only response that we can have to the beauty of this gospel is what Thomas did. Immediate submission. And maybe that's another reason that you're hiding from Jesus tonight. You know he's going to change you. You've seen him do it to other people. And maybe you're like the church father Augustine, who was sorely tempted by sexual lust, and he knew he should become a Christian, but he kept saying, not today, Lord. Let me get a little bit more pleasure. Maybe that's you. And here's what you need to see about the gospel and the resurrection. This isn't just a world of death and taxes and viruses and funerals. It's not just a world of a momentary haze of pleasure that's just snuffed out quickly. There's a greater reality that Jesus brought from the future into the present in his resurrection that he wants you to know about, that he wants you to join him on, that he wants you to join with him in. And it's a life that's filled with joy no matter what happens, filled with peace no matter what happens, filled with a Savior who will walk with you when the darkness seems like the darkness that Israel experienced and that Egypt experienced, the darkness that could be felt, and you might be there. And Jesus invites us into a reality and on an adventure tonight that says to us, death is not the end, but a gateway. The gateway that he's passed through, that one day he'll bring all of his people through. The gateway that says, never-ending dawn has broken into our gloomy world, has broken into our world that has lost hope, has lost purpose, has lost seeing the beauty that God has always placed there for us, beyond lilies, beyond flowers, beyond sunsets, beyond the good times we all enjoy. All of them are just signposts on the way to this greater reality that Jesus invited Thomas into, that Thomas recognized he had to submit to, that Thomas gladly submitted to, because his heart was full with the beauty of Christ. I think Thomas would have sung with us this morning. And as I sang those words with my family at home, it was rough. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to the home above. It's not just true, it's beautiful, and it's for you. He's alive. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Bless what we've heard and what has been said to our everlasting delight and your everlasting glory. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.